in St. Peter's Eaton Square for having me today. My multi-talented wife, Frida, is also here, right there. We are in England at this time mainly in connection with a series of appearances for my latest book, Auden, the Psalms and Me, the story of the retranslation of the Psalms for the current Episcopal Book of Current Prayer, Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, published in 1979. W.H. Auden and I were the two poets on the drafting committee for these Psalms, a retranslation that has become somewhat of a standard. Vicar Williamson invited me to speak this morning at this service on the broader subject of the Psalms as the prayer book of the Bible, which I was thrilled to do. But as we embark on these Hebrew-Jewish poems, let us remember our Jewish brothers and sisters who perished in violence yesterday in Pittsburgh. Within the Christian tradition, there are those who worry over the inclusion of the Psalms as part of the Bible. They question the seemingly gratuitous violence and occasional nativist sentiments voiced within the pages of the Psalms. One major denomination even deleted from its book of worship certain of the 150 Psalms found to be particularly objectionable. I've even heard devout Christians say they sometimes skip over the Psalms in private worship or give them less attention. However, I argue that this attitude misreads and misinterprets the Psalms, which contain some of my favorite pieces of the Bible. When we read, pray, or sing the Psalms, I believe we look for common and natural human responses that depart sharply from other scripture. Through the Old Testament, we learn history. We learn formation, a foundation, if you will, of the Judeo-Christian catechism. Also rich stories that give us direction and convey the personality of the early God of the Hebrews. From the New Testament, we derive energy and electricity from a spiritual revolution that contrasts the new with the old and articulates a spiritual radicalism that the life of Christ invokes, challenges, and inspires. But what are the Psalms? What is or was their purpose? I cannot answer all the ramifications of those questions in a few minutes, but I can plead an essential case for the Psalms. They were written simply as poems, and as poems, their features are unlike the logic and order of the Old and New Testaments. As poems, the Psalms are more personal, intimate, incisive, intense, transparent, highly emotional, unpredictable, humanist. The Psalter of 150 poems may in fact be the most influential set of poems merely as poems ever written. Frequently I, a poet, am struck by the parallel characteristics existing between poems I often read in poetry journals today and the poems that appear in the Psalter of 2 to 3 millennia ago. As a sign of our times, many people today who do not darken the door of a church can and do recite large tracts of verses from the Psalms for individual reasons and observances that have little or nothing to do with organized religion. One Benedictine monk once described the Psalms with this illuminating remark: God behaves in the Psalms in ways he is not allowed to behave and systematic theology. Another writer put it this way: the Psalms work in the way that all great poetry works, allowing us to enter no matter who we are or what we believe or don't believe. So the Psalms are decidedly different from the rest of the Bible. They are simply we or us, depending on your preferred grammar. They are simply we or us, in our dirty clothes and rumpled ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian and martyr, said the Psalms were his favorite part of the Bible, characterizing them this way. They mirror life with all its ups and downs, its passions and discouragements. In this vein, that is, as a result of the Psalms being reflective of our very nature, our basic humanity and vulnerabilities, Bonhoeffer called them the Psalter as a whole, the prayer book of the Bible. Why a prayer book? For when we pray, we do not normally do so in the spirit of a catechism. At least I don't think so. I know I don't. I pray as part of an earnest search, a personal and intimate journey, a spiritual quest beyond where I am or even wish to be. Frequently not knowing for what or how or when or where, and yet a verse from the Psalms that speaks directly to and for me can set me on my way. A brilliant but troubled college classmate and close friend died of hepatitis many years ago in his early 20s. He didn't know his father, who had been lost as a fighter pilot over the Pacific Ocean during World War II. The family decided, eloquently, I thought, to have the same verses from Psalm 139 for the tombstone of the son as for the father. Where can I go then from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I make the grave my bed, you are there also. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand hold me fast. We find ourselves in the Psalms, even our moments of disappointment, our losses, including a possible silence from God to our prayers and pleadings. But then we discover a stunning and surprising inspiration and answer in the redemptive words of, let's say, Psalm 103. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and of great kindness. He will not always accuse us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our wickedness. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Sometimes I let myself fantasize that a fine poet from the New Testament era and persuasion miraculously stole into the editorial room as a time traveler back to 500 BCE when the Psalter was first being codified for Second Temple services and stealthily inserted Psalm 103 among the poems of the Psalter. This Psalm 103 is so light and free, like a Mozart musical composition with its easy breathing and abundance of forgiveness, delight, and uncompromising acceptance for every last one of us. There are multiple unpredictable moments and descriptions that come to us from the poetry of the Psalms. On November the 9th and 10th of 1938, Nazi soldiers and sympathizers destroyed over 1,000 synagogues in Germany and Austria and tore through countless Jewish homes and businesses, promoting savage anti-Semitism in their wake. These events have been dubbed Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. I am astounded how these Jewish verses of Psalm 74, composed many centuries beforehand, capture so accurately and tellingly the effects. The enemy has laid waste everything in your sanctuary. Your adversaries roared in your holy place. They set up banners as tokens of victory. They set fire to your holy place. They defiled the dwelling place of your name and razed it to the ground. They burned down all the meeting places of God in the land. No one appreciated the Psalms and their remarkable surprises and visions more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote in his own Bible alongside those verses from Psalm 74, the date of November the 9th, 1938. In like manner, the resonance and currency of the poetry of the Psalms carried forward into the modern and postmodern world cannot be better demonstrated than through the adoption by the American Civil Rights Movement in the 1950s and 1960s as an often applied mantra, the credential two words, "How long?" from Psalm 13. Here are verses from which the mantra was drawn. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I have perplexity in my mind? How long shall my enemy triumph over me? The appropriation of how long as a mantra illustrates the way phrases and clauses from the poetry of the Psalms can be and have been used, often spontaneously, for purpose and cause. At those times we seek out the Psalms, we hear ourselves in the voices and circumstances of the psalmist. Another psalm that poignantly affects us this way is 137. It is also one of several psalms debunking the legend that King David authored the poems contained in the Psalter. Upon the sacking of Judea by the Babylonians in 587 BCE, nearly half a millennium after David's rule, most of the Israelites endured a forced march or kafil from Jerusalem and Judea to Babylon. And out of this experience came Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered you, O Zion. For those who led us away captive ask us for a song. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song upon an alien soil? This poem is modern in its situational drama, reflective of so many situational poems of our own times. It is easy to imagine the degradation and despondency gripping the poet writing these lines, provoked to perform a psalm or song for a conquering army, conveying these Israelites to a foreign land and to an unknown, servile, and subordinate life. Nearer, I can conjure the effects of six Indian nations driven and directed along the Trail of Tears through Arkansas in the United States during the 1830s, not far from my boyhood home. Nor is it hard for us, from Psalm 137, to recall the death run from Auschwitz to Gliwice, told by Elie Wiesel in Night. It is not just pathos on which we rely to sympathize with the Israelites enslaved and humiliated. The words of Psalm 137 are indeed our own. So many of the visions we gather from this poetry are irresistibly stunning. Psalm 22 and the crucifixion. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. We are then within the moment of the crucifixion, not as a reported occurrence, but because of the nature of poetry, the keenly individualized impacts, pierce my hands and my feet, divide my garments. The crucifixion is therefore happening to us singularly, not even as a community, not as an event we observe together. Rather, as a consequence of the poetry and moment, we encounter the crucifixion ourselves. It is not even a story we hear and imagine. The crucifixion has indeed occurred to you and to me. Should we be reluctant to jump into the Psalms for solace and strength as a result of their often spiritual and emotional demands, we can at these times recall the reliance that Christ placed on words of the Psalms written centuries before his birth. For example, in Mark 12, Jesus recites this verse from Psalm 118. The same stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Or from Matthew 22, Jesus recites this verse from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Further, at the crucifixion, Jesus is said to have recited from the cross itself this verse from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, Psalm 22 is not the only psalm that foreshadows the crucifixion or contains language relevant to Christ's death. In Luke 23, as the breath of life is being extinguished, Jesus repeats this suitable line from Psalm 31, into your hands I commend my spirit. And more, when in Exodus, God gave Moses and Aaron rules for the Passover, there was a clear prohibition against breaking the bones of a lamb to be sacrificed. John the Baptist had proclaimed Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when soldiers came to Jesus to break his legs on the cross, Christ was already dead, and they pierced his side instead, fulfilling a verse from Psalm 34. He will keep safe all his bones. Not one of them shall be broken. Matthew and Mark both write that on the night of his arrest, after the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus sang a hymn, which is believed to have been a psalm, before going to the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. And who knows? Maybe Jesus indeed sang at that very instant the relevant verses contained in Psalm 22 that foreshadowed in some considerable detail the impending crucifixion. Then I ask, does the value the Psalms held for Christ's own spirituality give us some insight into the value the Psalms shall hold for us mere mortals?